Today we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 14 and see how Abram rescued Lot and then met Melchizedek. Fascinating chapter, Genesis chapter 14. Let's jump right into it, the first four verses, where we're going to read, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adumah, Sheneber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zorar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled." In verse 1, we read about something that happened in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. This section begins with a description of an alliance of four kings. Again, those four kings were Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. That alliance of four kings made war with a group of five kings: Bera, Birsha, Shinab, Shember, and the unnamed king of Bela. Now, when we say kings, we usually think of the king of England, the king of France in medieval times, the king of Italy, whatever it might be. But I want you to consider that these were kings of a sort, but they were kings over what are known as city-states. So these really weren't kings of nations or empires. They were formidable people, to be sure, but they were kings over city-states. That's why in a general region, you wouldn't too hard to get five kings in a confederacy and four kings in an alliance together. Well, in this particular case, the four kings that were allied together attacked the kings, a five-king group that were on the defensive. And this happened, verse 3 tells us, in the valley of Siddim. Now, this conflict took place near the Salt Sea, today known as the Dead Sea, in the southeastern area of modern Israel, on the border, with the Kingdom of Jordan. And this happened in the 13th year, when the group of five kings rebelled against the alliance of four kings. You see, after 12 years of submission, the group of five kings rebelled against this alliance, prompting the attack. So here we're going to read more about the attack, starting in verse 5. "In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Asheroth-Canaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emin in Shaveh-Ketherim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came by En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and all the Amorites who dwelt in Hazeron-Tamar." So Chedorlaomer of Elam, mentioned in verse 1, was the leader of this alliance of the four kings. And this alliance of the four kings came and attacked four tribal groups, then the Amalekites and the Amorites. And all of these were living in the general area south and perhaps to the east of the Dead Sea. Now, seeing this, the group of five kings that had been under the domination of the alliance of four kings joined the battle. We pick that up in verses 8, 9, and 10. We read here, "And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adna, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains." So, in this battle between this group of five kings rebelling against the alliance of four kings, they thought it was a strategic time, the five kings, to join the battle when the alliance of four kings was engaged with other enemies. It seemed like a smart thing to do. They wanted to be free from the dominance of Chedorlaomer's alliance. And this happened in the valley of Siddim, where the battle was fought. We have a sort of an interesting mention there in verse 10. It says that it was full of asphalt pits. These fearful asphalt pits in the region, some of them fell there, presumably, you know, caught in it, like in some kind of tar pit, where they were either killed or sort of swallowed up in the midst of that tar pit. I find this interesting because the Hebrew here is an example of how the language uses repetition to show emphasis. When it says there that it was full of asphalt pits, according to Leopold and other commentators, the Hebrew saying there is really that they were pits. This repetition expresses abundance, expresses power, expresses emphasis. So when it wants to say that these were asphalt pits or dangerous pit, basically it just says that they were pits. It gives the sense of their danger, a sense of their presence. And again, this is common in the Hebrew language where emphasis is expressed by repetition. Just consider that as you read your Old Testament. But notice here, this all kind of comes, and you may be asking yourself, well, why do I care about any of this? Why do I care about a group of five kings with unpronounceable names trying to set themselves free from a group of four kings of unpronounceable names? What does this have to do with the story of Abraham? What does this have to do with the story of God's developing plan of the ages? Hold on for a minute. Notice now verse 10, where it says, "The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled." See, the plan of the group of five kings failed. They lost the battle against Chedorlaomer and his allies, and they fled in retreat. Before I move on, let me make this sort of side statement here. Archaeologist Nelson Gluick documented the destruction that was left by these kings. Let me quote to him in a section that's cited in Morris's commentator. He says this: "I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all of its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground." Once again, there's archaeological evidence of the terrible work of this alliance of four kings, which visited their wrath upon the group of five kings. Now, again, I asked before, what does this have to do with our unfolding story of what God is doing through Abram and God's advancing plan of the ages? Now, look with me at verses 11 and 12. Here we read: "Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." You see, verse 12 sort of brings it back to why this interests us in the story of Abram and God's unfolding plan of the ages, because it says there in verse 12, "they also took Lot." Because Lot was Abram's brother's son, the alliance of the four kings now involved Abram, because Abram was a man of honor and a guardian of his family. So he was going to fight for his nephew's life and safety. You notice as well here that when they raided Sodom, this alliance of the four kings took all the goods of Sodom, including the goods, the possessions of Lot. Now, since Lot lived among the wicked people of Sodom, it's not surprising that he also was taken captive and that he, so to speak, lost everything, or at least temporarily he did. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that. He said, "Those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it." And that's what Lot was doing. You can imagine what a frightening thing it was for him and presumably his family to be taken away as captives, to be made slaves, to be made examples, to be done with whatever the captors pleased. So that's the bad situation. And this is how it touches sort of the main interest of our story, this great man of faith that God called Abram. So now, verses 13 and 14. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anir. And they were allies with Abram. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And one thing we notice in verses 13 and 14 is the first use of the word or the name Hebrew in the Bible. Here, Abram is called, verse 13, Abram the Hebrew. What does Hebrew mean? What's the significance of the name? It's probably a reference to the fact that Abram came from beyond the Euphrates River and had passed over the river to come to Canaan. The word Hebrew comes from a root that means passed over. The Septuagint translates it here, the passenger, the one who passes over. So the name Hebrew itself means someone who has crossed over the river, presumably the Euphrates River, because that's where Abram came from when he transported himself by the call of God from Ur of the Chaldeans over to Canaan, what would become the land of Israel. He became someone who passed over the river. He became a Hebrew. So Abram the Hebrew heard about this, heard that his nephew, the son of his brother, had been taken captive and all of his possessions. What did he do immediately? Did you see that in verse 14? He armed his 318 trained servants. Now, this is very interesting. First of all, it demonstrates the tremendous wealth of Abram. Any man who could assemble 318 servants capable of fighting had to possess great wealth. I want you to just think about that for a moment. Think about how many servants, you could say slaves, whatever terminology you want to use. Think of how many servants, we'll use the terminology that the New King James Version uses. Think of how many servants Abram had total. If from among his servants, he could find 318 trained servants, I mean, I suppose it's possible that Abram had 800 or 1,000 servants, counting women, counting people too young, people too trained, too old to fight. Abram was a man of tremendous wealth, but he was also a man of prudence. What do I mean? Well, that describes these 318 men as trained servants. Abram took the care to train these men in warfare, to train them as soldiers. You see, Abram was a man who walked in faith, yet he was also a prudent man, a practical man. He kept his own personal army, and he apparently kept them trained and ready to defend his interests. So what do they do? This army with Abram at the lead of it, verse 14 says that they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, Abram's army pursued this alliance of the four kings for a long distance heading north. The city of Dan is not far from the northern border of what would be today modern day Israel. Matter of fact, if you ever have the chance to go to this part of Israel, you'll want to go to the nature reserve where Tel Dan is, the remains of the ancient city of Dan. There's lots interesting to see there, but one of the most interesting things is that they have uncovered the gates of that city from Abrahamic times. And it can be viewed, again, as part of the Israeli National Park there at Dan. Abram made it all the way up there, pursuing these kings, and what happened when they met? Well, verse 15 we begin at. He divided his forces against them by night, And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So much of interest here. We notice, first of all, that Abram was a very wise, innovative, you could say, military leader. Verse 15 says that he divided his forces against them by night, using the clever tactic, number one, of a night attack, with his army split in two groups. He successfully rescued Lot and recovered all the plunder, it says. Verse 16 mentions all the goods that were seized by the alliance of the four kings, chasing some of them as far as north as Damascus, which is some way beyond the ancient site of the city of Dan. So he brought back Lot. He brought back all of his goods. But notice, they brought Lot back. Back to where? Well, back to Sodom. Lot moved to where he lived before in the city of Sodom. Don't you think that God was trying to warn Lot? Hey, Lot, first you pitched your tent towards Sodom. Then you were living in the city. Then you were taken away as a captive, perhaps to be sold into slavery or something terrible like that. You were taken away a captive. You lost everything, but only through God's hand of blessing upon your uncle, Abram, God used that to rescue you. You're now set free. Lot, maybe you shouldn't go back to the city of Sodom. But he did. He refused this warning from God, and Lot would eventually lose everything when Sodom and Gomorrah would ultimately be judged, as is going to happen later on in Genesis chapter 19. You could say that the account of Abram's rescue of Lot is an analogy of the believer's salvation. God's chosen were captured in sin and shame, and they were rescued by the one who left his safety and his happiness, Jesus Christ, who is the kinsman redeemer of his people. He went to great trouble and great distance, and with courage and with daring, he defeated a mighty enemy, and he set his people free, and he took all the enemy's spoil. That's what Jesus did at the cross for his people. So again, we see God working through Abram to rescue Lot in a way that's analogous to the way he would later work for his people through Jesus Christ and the work of the new covenant. However, you and myself, we should not be like Lot. Set free, delivered by our kinsman redeemer, everything restored. And what did Lot do? He went right back to Sodom. Friends, we should have a wiser Christian life than that. Wiser than just going right back to Sodom, so to speak, in such circumstances. And later, this is going to end with great ruin for Lot. And by the way, let's remind ourselves that it was only the presence of Lot that made Abram take any interest in this whatsoever. I can imagine that if that alliance of four kings had conquered the group of five kings and stole all their goods and took so many of their people captive and went off in some direction, if Lot was not part of that group, Abram would have said, well, it deserves them. These are wicked cities. They've been conquered. But for the sake of Lot, Abram made the rescue that was to the benefit, ultimately, of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their associated cities. So all of that is a remarkable display of Abram's loyalty, Abram's faith, stepping out to be used of God in such a way, and Abram's great victory on behalf of his nephew Lot, restoring so much more than was taken just from Lot, but really setting things right in order once again, which again is analogous to the great work that Jesus does for his people. Which brings us now to verse 18 and sort of the second half of this chapter. We've discussed how Abram rescued his nephew Lot. Now let's take a look at how Abram met Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Well, we'll see. Let's begin now at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. This fascinating man, Melchizedek, appears in Genesis chapter 14 like a comet going through the sky. We don't know anything about him before. We don't know anything about him after. But right here for this brief appearance, he makes such an impressive appearance that we have to take notice. The passage doesn't explain where Melchizedek came from, how he came to be in Canaan, how he came to be a worshiper and a priest of the true God, or how Abram came to know about him. It only states that Melchizedek was there and that Abram met him on his way returning south from his conquest of this alliance of the four kings. This man, Melchizedek, is described, first of all, in verse 18, as the king of Salem. Now, the name Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness. Number one, that's what he is, first of all, the king of righteousness. By his name, that's what the name means. Secondly, he's the king of Salem, or Salem. And Salem was the original Jerusalem. So he's the king of righteousness, that's in his name. He's the king of Salem, that is both Jerusalem and peace. Salem means peace. King of righteousness, king of Jerusalem, king of peace, and it says there in verse 18 that he was the priest of God Most High. He was a worshiper and priest of the true God, ruling over Jerusalem even in those ancient times. Now, one thing that makes Melchizedek unique and fascinating is that he was both a king and a priest. History shows that it's often dangerous to combine religious and civic authority. In ancient Israel, God forbade the kings of Israel to be priests, and he forbade the priests to be kings. Matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah tried to do the work of a priest, and God struck him with leprosy to rebuke him. Melchizedek here is an exception. He's praiseworthy, he's godly, and he's both a king and a priest. Matter of fact, it says there in verse 18 that he is the priest of Most High God, or excuse me, of God Most High. El Elyon. It means highest God. It's something like saying supreme being. Melchizedek is a fascinating example of a worshiper of the true God, even a priest of God Most High, yet he's not related to Abram or any other known covenant people of God. Now, how did God reveal himself to Melchizedek? How did he become a priest? How did he come to learn about God Most High, becoming a legitimate priest of Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel? We don't know. But it's just fascinating to consider that God had a way to reveal himself to Melchizedek. And to think how many other people in the days of Melchizedek and Abram And since has God had a unique way of revealing himself to along these lines? Anyway, it's just fascinating to think of these men who are outside God's normal covenant work, the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what we call the nation of Israel. And yet these were true worshipers, sometimes not always faithful worshipers, but in some sense, true worshipers of the living God. Melchizedek's a wonderful example, of course. Later on, Jethro, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses, is another example of this. And a strange example, an offbeat example, is Balaam the prophet in the book of Numbers. But these are some of the many people who are just sort of out there, yet have some legitimate, true knowledge of the true, legitimate God. Now, when Abram came and visited Melchizedek, who again, king of righteousness, priest of God Most High, king of peace, that's what salam means. When Abram met Melchizedek, verse 18, brought out bread and wine. Melchizedek served Abram bread and wine. Now, I suppose almost everybody that I'm speaking to right now understands the significance of this, understands what this looks forward to. Because Jesus Christ himself served a very special meal. The meal that they had on that night was more than that, but this was a special part of the meal. In a very special way, Jesus Christ served bread and wine to his disciples at the Passover dinner that they ate before Jesus went to the cross. And he instituted with that bread and wine a remembrance, a memorial, but more than a memorial, a genuine receiving of the person and work of Jesus Christ, just as bread is received within someone's innermost being, just as wine or the fruit of the vine is received by someone who drinks it. This is what Jesus instituted in what we call, originally, the first one, the Last Supper. Continuing on from there, we call it the Lord's Table or Communion. Or in some church traditions, they call it the Eucharist. This anticipates this. I wonder if Melchizedek served Abram bread and wine in a manner that deliberately looked forward to the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus. As the bread and wine of Passover and the Lord's table looked at God's redeeming sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Bread and wine with Melchizedek, bread and wine in the Passover, bread and wine at the Last Supper, bread and wine at the table of the Lord. Again, what some church traditions call the Eucharist, what many Christians today call communion or the Lord's table. It was appropriate for Melchizedek, as verse 19 says, priest of God Most High to do this. And not only did he serve this in a ceremonial way, we don't read anything in this text about a sacrifice that was made, but the sacrifice was pointed to at least in what the bread and wine of the Lord's table points to. That is the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, which every believer remembers when they partake of the bread and the cup of communion, the bread and the cup of the Lord's table. We realize it points to the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made. So he did that as a priest, but then he did at least two more things. He blessed Abram, it says there in verse 19. And then in verse 20, it says that he blessed God. You see, Melchizedek shows that a priest must connect with both God and man. He bestowed a blessing upon Abram, and then he blessed the Lord in the sense of praising God, worshiping him, giving him honor. Again, as a true priest connected to both God and man. Now, though Melchizedek seems like an obscure figure, he is in fact an important Old Testament person. Psalm 110 verse 4 says that the priesthood of the Messiah will be a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. This is in contrast to the order of Aaron. You see, under the law of Moses, happening hundreds of years after the time of Abram, almost 500 years later, the people of Israel come out of Egypt and come to Mount Sinai. And from Mount Sinai, God gives them the law. And part of that law is to establish a priesthood through the brother of Moses, Aaron. And that was the priesthood according to Aaron. So there was a very real priesthood according to Aaron, commanded by the law of Moses. But there's also a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, which we see right here in Genesis chapter 14. The priesthood of Melchizedek is in contrast to the priesthood of Aaron. And in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7, the writer to the Hebrews gives great attention to this fact, letting us know that the priesthood of Melchizedek, that order of priesthood, is far surpassing in honor and glory the priesthood according to Aaron. It's fascinating. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, described Melchizedek as being without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest continually. It's amazing here. Melchizedek is presented to us in the scriptures with no antecedent, with nobody before him, no father, no mother, no genealogy. We don't know anything about his beginning, what happened in his life before Genesis chapter 14. We don't know anything about his end, what happened in his life after Genesis 14. We just have him as he is. And in that sense, he's like the Son of God. Jesus had an existence before he came to this earth, and he certainly has an existence after he came to this earth. We just see that one package, so to speak, from his birth to his ascension, where Jesus walked this earth, and there's an analogy to be made with this life of Melchizedek. We don't know anything before, or it's not before human eyes, nor is there anything after. And again, not before human eyes. Now, because of this passage and the nature of Melchizedek, more than a few people think that Melchizedek was one of these pre-Bethlehem appearances of Jesus. We have these. Most commonly, the personage is called the Angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. The angel of the Lord will appear to Gideon. The angel of the Lord will appear to Joshua. The angel of the Lord will appear to the parents of Samson, on and on. And in these appearances, there is something definitely divine about the angel of the Lord. And by making something that's very interested, but a little bit complicated, very compact, we take these to understand that these are appearances of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. And based on this, there are many people think that Melchizedek was just such of this appearance. That this was not a mere man that met with Abram, but it was actually the Son of God appearing in some kind of human form before he was, this isn't exactly the right word, but I hope you understand what I mean, before he was properly incarnated in Mary's womb and then born at Bethlehem. I don't think we can say with certainty, but it is fascinating. Now, there's other crazy suggestions out there. Some people have suggested that this was Seth, Noah's son, that Melchizedek was Job, Melchizedek was an angel. Some people have bizarrely speculated that Melchizedek was an outer space visitor, an unfallen Adam from another planet, sent to observe the progress of God's work of redemption for his own fallen race on his own planet. Now, these suggestions are strange. They have no biblical foundation. But it can be said with confidence at least this, that if Melchizedek was not an appearance of Jesus himself, that at the very least he was a remarkable type or picture of Jesus Christ. And dear listener, I'm going to leave that to you. Was Melchizedek a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or was he just a man who at least in the biblical record, remarkably resemble Jesus. I don't finally know. I'll let you decide on that one yourself. Now notice as well, verse 20 says, and he gave him a tithe of all. Now there's just pronouns used in that little snippet from verse 20 that I read you. Make no mistake here, it's Abram who gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Abram gave to the Lord, and he did it through giving to Melchizedek a tithe of everything. This referred to one-tenth of his assets, not his income, a remarkably generous gift for Abram to make. I think it's interesting. When Abram came to him, Melchizedek gave him bread and wine. Melchizedek gave him a blessing in the name of the Lord. That's pretty rich giving on Melchizedek's part. And Abram, it's as if he said, well, you're not going to outgive me. You're not going to outbless me. I'm going to give unto you a tithe. It's almost as if Abram and Melchizedek worked to see who could bless each other more. And Melchizedek blessed Abram out of his resources as a priest. Abram blessed Melchizedek out of his resources, which one aspect of which were material resources. By the way, isn't that a wonderful attitude in a community of believers? An attitude of mutual blessing where we just kind of say collectively, let's see how much we can bless each other. Now, let's think about this idea of Abram tithing to Melchizedek, because that's the exact phrase that's used there in verse 20. To tithe is to give a tenth of whatever Abram had, he gave to the Lord by giving it to Melchizedek. That's what tithe means. In the covenant that God would later make with Israel, a tithe was commanded. You can find reference to that in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 33. Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 through 24. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 12 through 15. These are all passages in the law of Moses, in the old covenant, that deal with the tithe. Now, Abram's giving to Melchizedek a tithe of all shows that the principle of the tithe predates the old covenant, and it's not restricted to the law of Moses. So don't get confused about that. Yes, God had the tithe as part of the old covenant, as part of the law of Moses, but that's not where the principle of tithing began, nor can we say that's where the principle of tithing ended. It's not restricted to the law of Moses. Now, under the new covenant, the tithe is not emphasized. At least that's my judgment, reading through the passages in the New Testament that talk about giving. I don't see an emphasis on the tithe. The tithe is not despised. Jesus praised the religious leaders of his day for tithing. He just said that oftentimes they did it with the wrong heart. And here, when the writer of the Hebrews expresses the idea of Abram tithing to Melchizedek, it's put in a positive way. So when the New Testament does mention the tithe, it mentions it in a positive perspective. Yet, I think it's pretty clear that there's no emphasis on tithing. Yet there is the idea of what I would call proportional giving. That's clearly stated in a passage such as 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, which says basically, as a man has been blessed, so let him give. So to the proportion that you've been blessed, that's how you should give. And friends, if we're going to give proportionally, I think that one-tenth may be regarded as a valid goal or measure of that proportion. However, I do remember what somebody told me. I haven't sourced this out individually for myself, but somebody told me once that in the writings of early Christians, they used to say things like this: we're not under the tithe, we can give more. Nobody should think that under the new covenant, the tithe is the limit of Christian generosity. I think it's a goal to aspire to, and once achieved, it should be prayerfully sought of whether or not God would want that person to give even more of their resources to God's glory and to the advancement of his kingdom. Now, here's another thing to consider about Abram tithing to Melchizedek. Later, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10, finds significance that Abram, the ancestor of the Jewish people, including the tribe of Levi, honored Melchizedek with his tithe. That showed Abram's recognition of Melchizedek's superiority. In Hebrews chapter 7, this is understood to mean that Melchizedek's order of priesthood was greater than Aaron's order of priesthood, which descended from Abram. This means that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron, or from any priest descended from Aaron, because he belongs to a superior order of priesthood. Jesus Christ is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron, which was established some 500 years later when God gave Israel the law and the sacrifices and the instructions for the priests and the tabernacle there at Mount Sinai. Okay, so Abram receives a blessing from Melchizedek, receives the bread and wine. Abram tithes under Melchizedek. Now look at what happens here starting at verse 21. Again, we're in Genesis chapter 14. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Accept only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Arner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Fascinating here. I think I've used that word a lot in this study because I find this chapter genuinely of interest. But in verse 21, Abram said to Sodom, to the king of Sodom, "Take the goods for yourself." You see, it was entirely proper for the king of Sodom to reward Abram for all he did in recovering what was taken by the alliance of the four kings. And he offered Abram a tremendous amount of plunder. This was everything of value that was taken from several prosperous cities. And he said, "Abram, it's all yours. Just give us the people in return." And Abram looked the king of Sodom in the eye, or at least I take it so. And he said to him, "I will take nothing from you." Abram would not take any of the plunder. He would not receive any of the goods taken from Sodom and Gomorrah and then recovered. And why? Because verse 22 says that he had made a vow to God Most High. By the way, that's a phrase he used after hearing Melchizedek use that title for God in verse 19. He said, "I've made a vow to God Most High. I've raised my hand to the Lord. I made this serious vow. I told the Lord, I'm not going to take anything from man." And I wonder about this. I wonder if this was part of a vow that Abram made to the Lord after coming out of Egypt. The king of Egypt enriched Abram, but it didn't have a good taste to it. Abram went to Egypt in unbelief. He lied while he was there. God miraculously preserved him, but his testimony was affected in a negative way. And he left there with great riches that the king of Egypt gave him, adding to the great riches that Abram already had. And it's as if all that left a bad taste in Abram's mouth. And he said, "Never again. I'm never again going to look to man or accept from man any gifts from their hands. I'm not going to do it anymore." Why? Verse 23, "lest you should say," and this is what Abram said to the king of Sodom, "lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Abram did not want the king of Sodom, of all places, to be able to say, "Yeah, you know that rich guy, Abram? I made him rich." Abram refused any portion of the plunder because he didn't want to give anyone the reason to say that a man had made him rich, especially the king of Sodom. Abram determined that all the credit for his success and wealth should go to God and God alone. Abram had decided to live so that whatever outward success that he gained in life, anyone could see that it was because of the blessing of God, not because it was from the generosity or the help of a man. Friends, this is a wise way to live, and it's especially a wise way to serve God. If apparent success, and I use that phrase advisedly because I'm talking about success that only is apparent success, success in the eyes of man. There's lots of success that the people of God can have that doesn't look like success in the eyes of man, but let's just use that phrase. If apparent success comes by man-centered methods and strategies, then it's difficult to confidently say that the blessing came from God. We see that, don't we? We see prominent leaders. I guess some people would call them celebrity pastors sometimes, or people in that vein. And they've got enormous marketing machines behind them and enormous social media platforms. And they know just how to, you know, they have this team of people that do all this, and they promote themselves with the most brilliant marketing and business strategies anybody could imagine. And friends, if a person like that is raised to prominence, how can you stand back and say, well, we know it was the Lord? Maybe it was just good marketing. Abram didn't want that. Abram thought what I think we should all think, that it's better to rely on God's methods and wisdoms so that if apparent success comes, then God receives the glory. And everybody sees that it was God's work. Brothers and sisters, we should endeavor to serve God in such a way that whatever success we have, it has the fingerprints of God all over it, and not the grasping assistance of man. So, Abram refused the plunder from the king of Sodom. But I want you to see what he does at the end of verse 24. This is marvelous. At the end of verse 24, he says, "Let them take their portion." There were men who fought with Abram, and he was not going to impose his principles on his Amorite allies that are mentioned in verse 13. They were entitled to as much of the spoil as was appropriate under the customs of that time. I think that's fantastic. What a godly man Abram was. He wasn't going to say, "I will receive none of the spoil," which, by the way, was due to Abraham. He didn't refuse it because it wasn't due to him. He refused it because he didn't want any man to be able to say that they had enriched him, that they had made him wealthy. He wanted everybody to know that it was the blessing of God. But he wouldn't impose those principles upon his Amorite allies. So let them receive the spoil that they should. What a godly and wise man Abram is. Well, that brings us to the end of Genesis chapter 14. Let's conclude with taking a look at three ways, just some of the ways, that Genesis chapter 14 points to Jesus Christ, which is pretty easy, I think you have to admit. Number one, as noted before, the account of Abram's rescue of his nephew Lot, verses 15, 16, and 17, it's an analogy of the believer's salvation. I'll just run it by you one more time. God's chosen were captured in sin and shame, and they were rescued by someone who left his safety and happiness, of course, Jesus Christ, who's the kinsman redeemer of his people, who went to great trouble and distance, and then with courage and daring, he defeated the mighty enemy. He set his people free, and he took all the enemy's spoil. That's what Abram did, in one sense, by rescuing his nephew Lot. It's what Jesus Christ did for his people in a perfect and far more glorious sense. So we see the rescue of Jesus, of his people, in the rescue of Abraham, of Lot. That's number one. Number two, obviously, Melchizedek points to Jesus. As the letter to the Hebrews will later explain, both of them are without beginning. They are in some sense eternal. Now, when it comes to Melchizedek, it may be only as far as the Genesis record is concerned, but we have no information of Melchizedek before his encounter with Abraham or after. So in that sense, as far as the record presents him to himself, he's without beginning, without end. He is in some sense eternal, as of course is Jesus. Melchizedek's the king of righteousness. It's in his very name. That's Jesus. Melchizedek is the king of peace. That's what the name Salem means. So is Jesus. Melchizedek's the king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, and so is Jesus. Melchizedek's the priest of the Most High God, and so is Jesus. Melchizedek served bread and wine to God's faithful. So does Jesus. Melchizedek received tithes. So does Jesus. Melchizedek blessed the people of God, and of course, so does Jesus. So what this marvelous congruence, this marvelous example of the Son of God in the man Melchizedek. Again, I'll leave it to you to decide whether or not Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, or just a man who's a remarkable picture foreshadowing of Jesus. You could go either way with that. And then finally, number three, first we had the similarity between Abram's rescue of Lot and Jesus's rescue of his people. Number two, the similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus. And now number three, like Abram, Jesus took nothing from man in his victory over sin and death. Friends, Jesus Christ went to the cross alone. No assistance from man. Everybody forsook him. The only people there to give him any kind of aid or comfort were women weeping at the cross. No, he took nothing from man in his victory over sin and death. Jesus said, I don't want any man to get the glory, only my God and Father. I'll do this without any help from anybody else. That's the heart of our Savior towards his people. And Jesus did take nothing from man. And he did win that victory over sin and death. What a wonderful, beautiful, glorious thing. I hope you've received it. I hope you're walking in it. And I hope that even as Melchizedek blessed Abram and Abram received it, I pray you receive that blessing from the Lord Jesus Christ today. Father, that's our prayer here together as we come to the end of this time in Genesis 14. We think of Melchizedek raising his hands over Abram and blessing him in the name of God Most High. And we realize that Jesus ascended to heaven with his hands upraised, blessing his own people. Bless us now from heaven, Lord. Not that we could consume such blessing selfishly upon ourselves, but rather so that we can be your vessels to show the love and grace of God to a needy world and to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, making disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to do this, Lord. Thank you for your blessing upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.